I want to read three verses in Leviticus chapter 10 because it will be something we will speak about for the rest of our time this morning. Hopefully, having read the Ananias and Sapphira story, you will see some sort of connections here. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. So the story of Mount Sinai is maybe best known for the Ten Commandments being given to Moses by God on top of the mountain. But prior to that meeting, on the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, this was the day that Israel arrived at the base of the mountain. Now, this all has profound relevance to the book of Acts, so let's see how. First, we saw in Acts 2 that the day of Pentecost was the day that Jewish tradition put Moses receiving the law on the mountain. So we're only a couple days before Pentecost in terms of the history of this. Exodus 19 is the preparation for that event, whereupon God would summon Moses up while he descended on the mountain in the sight of all the people. He told all the people gathered there when they arrived in Exodus 19:5, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. But beware, once I come, don't even touch the mountain or you must be put to death," talking about how holy this God is. Now, having just been led out of Egypt by uncounted miracles from this omnipotent God, the people were eager to respond, and so they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." So God told them to all undergo a kind of a baptism. He said, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." Now, washing their garments and surely themselves, because who puts clean garments on dirty bodies, is one of the various washings that we just read about in the gospel in Hebrews 9. Meanwhile, as a consecration, that is their being set apart for something. The word "to be set apart" comes from the word meaning to be holy. Now, a second major thing that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai was the instructions for building the tabernacle. Hebrews explains that these were to be copies of the heavenly reality, which is why God told him, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." As this shows, the heavenly reality comes first. The copy comes second. The copy is a replica of the heavenly archetype. It's why it had to be exactly what God told Moses. But as we will see, that Old Testament copy itself pointed forward to something much greater that must come into the world. Because that's what all Old Testament copies and types were given for. They were never meant to be ends to themselves, as so many people continue to this day to think when they think about rebuilding a temple, for example, in Israel. And one final point about the tabernacle is really important here. It concerns this idea of holiness. When we think of the term holy, most of us automatically go to moral categories. To be holy is to be faithful, obedient, to be a lawkeeper. To be unholy is to be the opposite, a lawbreaker, disobedient, and sinful. Now, of course, we know as Christians that this kind of holiness can only come through faith in Christ, the only one who ever kept the law perfectly, because he alone is the Holy One of Israel. Now, it's not that it's wrong to think of holiness in moral categories, but friends, it is too narrow to think of it as only moral. This is something that we learned when we were in the book of Leviticus about 4 years ago as we were going through that, and it was really kind of mind-blowing for a lot of folks. The thing is, throughout the law, holiness is a category that belongs to things that cannot possibly be moral. For example, God had Moses create utensils for the tabernacle, things like pots and shovels and basins and forks and fire pans, things along with the altar, the washing basin. In fact, the entire tabernacle itself would be consecrated and become most holy. But forks and altars and buildings and the like are not moral creatures. They're objects. So what could it possibly mean that they're holy? Well, holiness simply means to be set apart as something other than it normally is. The opposite of holy is profane. Most people think of this word also in moral categories. The profane person is, for example, the blasphemer, the one who curses a lot using profanity. But profane simply means ordinary or common or base. Holy means to be set apart from something that's common. It's not necessarily something that's set apart from being evil. And it's set apart to serve God in a special capacity. It isn't evil to be a fork at a dinner table. It's just profane. It's common. It's holy to be a fork in the tabernacle. This is what the book of Leviticus is all about. About those people and places and creatures and things that God sets apart so that Israel might know what it means to be holy. And regarding the tabernacle specifically, it was most holy because this was the place where the holy other God decided that he would come and dwell in the midst of the people. If God is holy, then the place on earth he chooses to dwell must reflect his otherness and his holiness. Anything that was common or base or profane that came into proximity with the holy without being specially set apart was or was to be utterly destroyed. Why? Because they were coming into proximity with the holy God himself. And our God is a consuming fire. That's his nature. He's like the sun. Fly too close and you are incinerated. Not necessarily because you're evil, although that's often part of it, but because your nature simply cannot stand to be that close to the star. It is the nature of the common material things of this world to be destroyed when they come too close to the sun. So it's into this that we're going to enter the first of the only two stories in the book of Leviticus. Other than these two stories, and the other one is a blasphemer, we won't look at him in Leviticus 24 today. Other than that, the entire book is law code. This story concerns Nadab and Abihu, the two oldest sons of Aaron. So Aaron and his sons have just been ordained as priests in Leviticus 8 and 9. Why? Well, though God had told the entire nation that they would be a kingdom of priests, as we saw a minute ago, the nation broke covenant with God on Mount Sinai with a golden calf. They broke their vows. And when Moses asked, who is on the Lord's side? The only tribe that he could call was the tribe of Levi. This meant that the entire nation would not be a kingdom of priests anymore. The priesthood would instead go through Aaron, the Levite, and his sons. In Leviticus, in literally the verse that appears just before our story, so the very last verse of Leviticus 9, at the very end of the ordination of the priest, it says, fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering. Well, this showed Aaron and his sons and all the people that the Lord accepted their offering. They were good to go. They had been set apart as holy, per the strict requirements of God, that they might now serve him in a special way that no one else in all Israel was permitted to do. They would be allowed to now go into the tabernacle and do things in the most holy place and not die. And thus we begin reading our story in the very next verse. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord, just like two verses ago, and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. Now the majority of our passage today, which we're in the book of Acts, is the famous story of Ananias and Sapphira, a husband and wife team who were part of the early church. they had most likely been among those converted either at Pentecost or at the preaching of Peter when he healed the lame man. Many people have made a connection to their story and the story of Nadab and Abihu, because as with both of those boys, both of these people died suddenly before the Lord. Today we want to learn how and why this matters to us living 2,000 years after this terrifying event happened. Before we get to that, I've chosen to preach the end of Acts 4 with this story. When you read the last six verses with the Ananias and Sapphira story, it immediately becomes apparent that they belong together. I don't know why they don't start chapter 5, they really should. These six verses are their own independent literary unit, forming a structure which centers on the great power and the great grace that was upon the church. Now, there's multiple reasons that Luke gives us the information in these verses. First, they recapitulate what we saw at the end of Acts 2, where those first Christians had all things in common and were distributing through the apostles to anyone who had need. And it even uses the very same language. It says that they had everything in common. And as we saw in our detailed study of that text, this was not some state-forced socialism. It was their own desire, because of the grace of God that was coming to them, to take care of those thousands of converts that were staying in Jerusalem for a very extended period of time because of the miracles and conversions of those days. Our passage today reinforces that by telling us in verse 32, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to them was his own. There's all the difference in the world between a despotic state forcing redistribution and a group of people deciding to do it voluntarily out of love. The latter can only come out from a change on the inside, which the state is never able to do. Now, a second reason it's here is that it introduces us to a character that we will see a lot more of later in the book of Acts, Joseph, who is more popularly known as Barnabas. Now, as Luke tells us, Barnabas means son of encouragement. Luke uses Barnabas as an example of an individual who is fairly wealthy, selling one of his fields and laying it at the apostles' feet. In this way, Barnabas is a concrete example of what we see in verses 34 and 35, where it says, "As many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet." This language, however, will also serve as a foreshadowing for two things in coming chapters. First, we will see at the end of the Stephen story that the witness of Stephen's stoning, the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. This Saul later becomes Paul, who is the traveling companion of Barnabas on the missionary journey. What an interesting juxtaposition that makes, where one is receiving the gifts as he oversees the murder of one of the first Christians, while the other one is giving what he has so that those very Christians will be helped in their time of need. And then they become companions in the greatest missionary endeavor in world history. Second, as the apostles are becoming so busy with redistribution, they will increasingly have no time for the proclamation of the gospel. And so this will serve as the occasion of Peter saying that they need to ordain some deacons to oversee that duty. Ironically, one of those deacons will be the same Stephen who is stoned when they lay their garments at Saul's feet. Apparently, Saul presided over that stoning. And then third, Barnabas and the selling of property from him and all the Christians also transitions us directly into the story of Ananias and Sapphira. As we will see shortly, not everything was perfect in those early days. As we saw in chapter 2, Luke may be framing this early church's communal activities to some degree on Plato's Republic, but without keeping us in a utopia. Luke knows full well that Christians still sin. Before coming to that story, I think two more things are worth mentioning. First, we have an interesting parallel and an inverse parallel with Luke's gospel. The parallel involves Jesus' baptism. Remember, I just mentioned the kind of baptism of the people at Mount Sinai, and we've seen baptism in a major way in the parallel in Acts 2, right before the sharing of all things in common passage. So in repeating this sharing idea in Luke 4, we're still very close to that theology. This is all the more true once we learn that Barnabas is a Levite, but one who is from the Gentile land of Cyprus. And then second, there's an inverse parallel that comes at the end of Luke when Jesus weeps for Jerusalem and cleanses the temple. Friends, it's very important for you to remember that in these very early chapters of Acts, everything is taking place at or near the temple in Jerusalem. It's only later that we start moving away from that. As we've seen with this idea of the Holy Spirit coming to reside in Christians, starting at Pentecost, something world-shattering is happening as it regards the proximity of God and the sacred space that He's creating in the New Covenant. No longer does God reside in His special presence in that temple, but His presence is now residing in human hearts, so that wherever they go, they become the holy place of God. They become His temple on earth. And in keeping us close to the temple in these early chapters, Luke is reinforcing this in your mind. In now adding that Barnabas is a Levite, this strengthens the point and the warning that we're about to dive into. If you don't understand this, then the whole Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira juxtaposition of stories will be of little sense to you. But if you do understand it, then suddenly its warning becomes dramatic, as Luke intended it for it to be for Christians living not just in their day, but all the way down to our very own until the very moment Jesus returns. Let us not forget that Peter himself, the hero of the first half of Acts, was all very familiar with this theology. In his longer letter, he tells the Christians, using the very words of Exodus 19 that I started with this morning, "But you, Christians, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. And like living stones, the church is being built up into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And John, who likewise was with Peter at that first miracle and imprisonment, said that God made us a kingdom, priests to God and to his God and Father. And He called us the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Christians are the antitype to which the copy of the tabernacle pointed. And we've now become the temple in which God resides, and now we're able to understand much better the story of Ananias and Sapphira. So the first 11 verses of Acts 5 tells this remarkable and frightening tale. It's one that's structured very deliberately as an ABCD, ABCD. This doesn't happen very often, and so when it does, we need to pay attention. We will see how this means that what happens to Ananias will happen in exact parallel to his wife Sapphira. And in having this structure, it will help us interpret parallel ideas, one of which is especially interesting for our understanding of the nature and the working of Satan in a person's life. So the story begins, "But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property." Now, Ananias is a name that will appear again in Acts 9, but that will be a different Ananias. There's a third Ananias who appears in Acts 22. Obviously, this is a popular name. It means Jehovah is gracious. It's from the same root as the name Hannah. Given what we're about to see, that Jehovah is gracious, wow. Sapphira means beautiful and pleasant. Now, if we were only to go by the names, this introduction would make us think that this is going to be a wonderful, happy story. But the verse begins, "but," and that tips you off that things might not be so golden in paradise. "But with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet." This verse tells us a few things. First, they did the same thing Barnabas had done. They sold some property and laid it at the apostles' feet. So far, so good. Second, it was their property. Just like Barnabas and the other Christians were selling, they had the right to do with it what they wanted, and they decided to sell it. But they deliberately chose to deceive everyone about how much money they made off of it. This was a premeditated plan that they hatched together. They would sell it, thereby looking like all the other Christians, but they would keep some of the proceeds for themselves. Not all of it, just some of it. Now again, they actually had every right to do that. That wasn't the problem. The problem was that they deceived everyone and made them think that they were giving the whole of it. They were liars. Measured, cold, calculating liars. They agreed together to deceive the apostles and the rest of the community. Now, Peter eventually heard about it, neither directly from the Holy Spirit, or maybe it was that it wasn't very hard to do the math. Either way, everyone was selling property for so much money, and their sale didn't add up. So Peter confronts Ananias. Now, how did he do it? He doesn't go to him and ask him anything. Peter knows, and he will not give the man opportunity to weasel out of it. He directly confronts him with the truth. Verse 3, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? No beating around the bush there. The apostle is absolutely furious. Well, at what? The centerpiece of the entire story is the lie, verse 2. They kept back some deliberately in an attempt to deceive and to make themselves look good in front of others while in fact stealing money as they did it. Stealing because they said they gave it all away when they didn't. Verse 3 says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. But this is no ordinary lie. It's a lie to the church, directly attacking God himself, as if the Holy Spirit doesn't know. And in the house of God, they do it. Even worse, it says Satan has filled their heart to do it. Now, this is the first mention of that old rascal in this book, and it complements in a very fascinating way the last time Luke has mentioned him. Do you remember it at the end of Luke? This was back in Luke 22:31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. Well, Peter, who's the guy confronting Ananias, knows a thing or two about the power of Satan to tempt and to cause to fall. It's into this that you should consider what happens next. For Peter does not curse Ananias to die on the spot. Instead, he simply explains the truth to him. Verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? This is what I said earlier. They had the right to do with their property whatever they wanted. It was their property. This is not communism. Furthermore, they could do with it what they wanted even after they sold it. Had they wanted to keep some of the money for themselves, they had every right. They could have kept it all for themselves. But they decided to give the money to the church while lying about it. Why? Well, it seems to me part of it was surely the group pressure. Everyone else was being so selfless. To keep any of it would have made them look bad to the rest of the Christians. Then a question arises in my mind, what if they were in need of the money themselves? It would be a small thing to keep some of it and not let the rest know that they were in need. Why bother telling them so that everyone else would just have to give them some of their own stuff, right? This is much easier to hide your need. But what if they weren't in need? Then they were just scoundrels, pure and simple. It was purely about appearances. They wanted to look good in the eyes of men. Their hearts may or may not have been changed. Christians still sin. Now, if they weren't in need, we'll see this kind of thing rise up much more clearly later in chapter 8 when Peter confronts Simon the sorcerer. Either way, whether it was a good motive or a bad motive, they lied. The motive is irrelevant, especially when they didn't have to do it. While they could say that they lied to the apostles or to the church, Peter wants them to know that who they're really lying to is the Holy Spirit. That's why this is such a crazy sin, because you really think you're going to hide things from God even if you can hide it from your fellow Christians or the pastor? Keep in mind, as we're now going to talk about the Spirit again in verse 4 in a different way, in a powerful way, and it's one that makes the cults furious. Peter says one more thing. He asks him, why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? Now, this is interesting because this is parallel to Satan filling his heart to lie. And we're going to see that again in verse 9 with his wife, where I will return to this idea of Satan with a few more comments. For now, the point is simple. This was an act of the deepest will. It came from his heart, even if the source was satanic. He desired to lie to people about it. His heart was deceitful. And so Peter tells him, you've not lied to man, but to God. But wait, I thought it just said he lied to the Holy Spirit. Now Peter says he lied to God? And the answer is yes, because the Holy Spirit is God. This is one of my personal favorite proofs for the third person of the Trinity being God in the Bible. In the kingdom of the cults, the Holy Spirit is most often simply a force, a power to be manipulated by men. He's an it. He's almost certainly not God. I learned this passage many, many years ago when some Jehovah's Witnesses came to our door when I was in high school. My brother might remember this. I don't know, Steve, if you do or not. But my uncle, who happened to be a pastor, was at our house because it was a holiday. And when we went to the door, we learned that the Jehovah's Witnesses are among those who believe that the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force. He has no name. A single person could never indwell multiple people, they said. So he is actually an it, the first group to change pronouns. After that encounter, my uncle took us to this passage, and I've never forgotten it. Peter couldn't be more clear. To lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God in the parallel construction. The Holy Spirit is, as the church has always said, the third person of the Godhead. All that it means to be God, he is, even while he is not the Father and he is not the Son. Going back to what I said earlier, that the Holy Spirit indwelt the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and this is what made the space sacred and holy, this has tremendous import for what it means that the Holy Spirit indwells his people today. It means that we have God himself living in us, indwelling us, making us holy. If the addition of Barnabas as a Levite is further indication that Luke has the priesthood in mind, it means that when we are acting as Christians in our representative nature as Christians in that capacity, friends, we are priests. And this means we serve God with our bodies, which have been made holy. And furthermore, when we do this in community, which is the primary emphasis here, it means that the community has been set apart as holy by the Spirit's indwelling presence. The church is holy like the tabernacle precisely because the Spirit indwells her. Therefore, think about what lying does both to the individual and the community as it regards holiness, our serving as priests, and our witness to the world. It's bad enough to bear false witness in the world, in your work. To do so in the church as Christians is an ultimate form of blasphemy. And it's for this reason that God decided to make an example out of Ananias. Note, it's not Peter who at this point said or did anything more. All he did was tell him the truth. Rather, when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Ananias expired. He died right there on the spot. He fell down dead. God had used the transmission of Peter's words to act in this remarkable capacity to show that at this moment, Peter was acting as his representative. And his words here were as powerful as the gospel words that we've seen in previous chapters to save people. As they went out, they did something in the world of men. They caused Ananias to die. This was the sovereign God's doing. And the result? Great fear came upon all who heard of it. Could you imagine? So Ananias dies. That's what happens to the individual. And great fear stirs the church. That's what happens to the community. What kind of fear? Well, they were afraid. That's what kind of fear. Because somebody had just died because they lied to God. Wouldn't you be afraid? How many times have we taken that word fear and made it something other than be afraid. Are you afraid of God? You should be. The young men rose up and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. In the Old Testament, a dead body was unclean and no one was allowed to touch it lest they become unclean. But here, some of the Christians take the body and bury him. There's no mention of anything like that. I'll return to that thought after we see the parallel in the second half of the story. So next, the way the story is told begins anew. It starts over with the ABCD again. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife comes in, not knowing what has happened. This is a pitiable spot that we find Sapphira in. She has no idea what has just happened to her husband. She's been out busying herself with whatever. And it says, for 3 hours. That number reminds me of the 3 days that Israel was at the foot of Mount Sinai awaiting the coming presence of God. And of course, the last time we saw 3 hours, it was from Luke, and the cock would crow 3 times before Peter realized that Satan had what he had done to him. That's the last time we saw the number. This coming of Peter will prove to be as deadly serious as the comings of Satan and God in those previous 2 stories. Peter confronts her, just as he did her husband, but with her, he actually gives her an opportunity to confess. Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Here's your chance, Sapphira. What you gonna do? Well, she fails. She said yes for so much. Now, importantly, she has now sworn an oath, thus compounding her planned deception and lie to the church. This woman is multiplying her guilt. This becomes the reason we have Peter's response, which comes in 2 phases. First, he tells her in words that are very similar to what he told her husband. How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Now, it's just here that we can fully comment on what we saw above, because we have 3 parallel statements. Let's think about these. He tells Ananias, why has Satan so filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Then he tells him again, why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? And now he tells her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? What do we learn by looking at these together? Well, first, Satan has an initial part in it. He filled the heart to lie. He puts the seed or the kernel into it. Second, the seed is then contrived in the heart by the individual. That is, he has taken that initial word of the devil and then internalized it so that it gives birth. As Chrysostom said, he admitted the influence of Satan and was filled with it. Beattie points out that this is not Satan going into him and into his senses like a possession, but rather like a crafty, wicked, deceitful, and fraudulent deceiver. He draws the human soul towards dispositions for malice by thoughts and enticements of vices of which he is full. Third, in this case, they conspire together to test God. That is, he took the thought that he's now given birth to, and he disseminated it to somebody else. And in this way, he spread the evil, and she joins in. This is all fairly similar to what James tells us, isn't it? Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own evil desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, gives forth death. And of course, what happens to our couple? We've already seen what happens to Ananias. How about his wife? Does she fare any better? Well, with her, it's a little different. This takes us to the second stage of Peter's confrontation with her. He gives her a prophecy. Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. What do you think she thought when she heard those words? My husband, he's dead? What are you talking about? And they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. She didn't have time to think about what happened to her husband. Sapphira expired. She died right there on the spot. She fell down dead. God has used the transmission of Peter's prophecy to act in this remarkable capacity to show at this moment, Peter was again acting as his representative. And his words here are so powerful as they were with her husband. They caused Sapphira to die. This is the sovereign God's doing. Now again, when the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. So the same acts, same men, same day. There's no hint here that these men are unclean. There's every hint that they were expecting this to happen, though. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. It's the same response now, and it comes to the church, he says. Luke, in fact, now mentions the church, whereas before he only mentioned those who heard. Yes, the point of this story is that it works its way to the church as a warning, and this now takes me back to my original thoughts. As many have noted, this episode bears a remarkable resemblance to Nadab and Abihu. Both contain two parties. John Hartley says in his Leviticus commentary, both parties instantly died in the presence of God for violating his holiness. Both incidents are recounted at the inception of a covenant between God and his people. These accounts serve as a warning that all who are members of the covenant community serve the holy God. They cannot lie to him or worship him in a way that is improper. There can be no deception or manipulation in serving God. Kistemacher says, God wants the church to remain pure and unstained. He removes the blame of Ananias' sin by removing him and his wife from the community of the early Christians. Ananias' deception could have destroyed the purity of the early church, which was displayed through unity, love, and harmony. To me, this point is made all the more acute and vital because of the priestly associations that are made here by Luke connecting Barnabas as a Levite and the Spirit's presence with Ananias and Sapphira. It's all temple language. They are priests acting in the temple, just like those boys were. Spence Jones said of this, if believers are rightly regarded as priests unto God, then the case of Ananias and Sapphira is one of presumption in an assumed priesthood. It's the same thing as what the two boys did. And in this way, both of these events are potent reminders of God's holiness. It's simultaneously a privilege of the highest possible calling and a deadly serious business to be considered acting out a role as a priest of God. And it's something I should point out that in this general capacity as a Christian belongs to both men and women now, as Sapphira is the first example, among others we will see later in this book. So this is a profound warning for us to take this business of being Christians with the utmost care and concern, especially once you've been baptized, for this is the sign that you've been ordained as a new covenant priest. It's nothing to be mocked, trifled with, or entered into lightly. The church has done much harm both to itself and to the world in making Christianity an easy believism. Can you have it told to you in any plainer language than these two stories? I say also the world because as Joseph Seiss points out long ago of these stories, as well as the story of Achan lying to Joshua, Korah and his rebellion, and Dathan and Abiram opening their mouths against God's authority and others, other such warning stories, he says this, I think the coming in of that power to kill shown by God, of the havoc it must needs make in the whole order of things, of the confusion it will cause in the depraved cabinets and courts and legislatures of the world, of the resolution it must work in business customs, in corporation managements, in political manipulations, in mercantile and manufacturing frauds, in the lies and hollowness which pervades social life, of the changes it must bring into churches, into pulpits, into pews, into worships, into schools, into newspapers, into bookmaking and book reading, into thinking and philosophy, and into all the schemes, enterprises, judgments, pursuits, and doings of men, of how it will affect literature, art, science, architecture, eating, drinking, sleeping, working, recreating, of what it must do concerning playhouses and rum shops and gambling halls, and the unhallowed gains by which great masses of people have their living and keep themselves up in the world. Church, what have we done in not taking seriously this warning of Ananias and Sapphira? Do we not see that the leaven works its way through the church and into the world because of what we do? It's true that things like this don't happen all the time. As we've noted, they happen at the beginning of various covenant administrations to serve as warnings. It is the grace of God alone that they do not occur on a daily basis everywhere. But God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do you think he takes unholiness, lying, and stealing and covering it up lightly? Importantly, I'm not convinced that Nadab and Abihu, or even Ananias and Sapphira for that matter, and this might surprise you, I'm not convinced that they were unbelievers. They sinned and brought great unholiness to their persons and their proximity to the church. And for this, God used them as examples to us, not because we are not Christians, but because we are. Though God forgives all our sins in Christ, it still has repercussions in this world. It doesn't say he sent them to hell. It says they died. And that's a worldly thing. In the case of our couple, as Chrysostom concluded, the matter could not simply be passed over, but like gangrene, it had to be excised to prevent it from infecting the rest of the body. That's why these stories are here. But there's one more word I want you to consider, and it has to do with Satan. Someone has suggested that this story can be read in part against the backdrop of an ancient comedy. And you hear that and you go, what? Well, not as in funny or laughable, okay? Not Bugs Bunny sort of comedy, but as in the inversion of a tragedy. These are ancient forms of literature. You might say, that doesn't sound right. The characters die. Wouldn't that be more like a tragedy? Well, not necessarily. You see, in that world, as was not all that long ago, also true in our own world, when you swore an oath, as Sapphira did, it was a legally binding self-imprecation, especially in the selling of goods. Oftentimes, people would swear that if they were lying, let God kill them. But of course, and especially in the pagan world, the God never did kill them. And in fact, the gods didn't really care about taking oaths and lying and deceiving others in these kinds of ways because they did the same evil actions themselves. Go read the myths. For this reason, as an increasingly true in our own, in part because of the church's total lack of fear of this very story, many impious people would swear oaths like this to no harm, and they did it in the name of religion and for monetary gain. Happened in their world, happens in our world. Several ancient comedies, in fact, actually explored this question, and they did it to great dramatic effect, showing that the character of the people matters. In the comedy, the hero will often expose the hypocrisy of the oath taker, and in Luke, it's strengthened because the true God does care. And in this way, through this story, God is actually taking care of his people. Have you ever read it like that? Someone says, the scene encourages us to have confidence that the church is blameless of impiety and that the promises about its God are true. Jesus has told his disciples things like, none of you can be my disciple if you don't give up all your possessions. And sell your possessions and give alms. Make purses for yourselves that do not wear out, and unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. As Calvin said, the punishment of this wretch ought to have encouraged the godly to be more liberal afterwards in setting apart their goods for God and the poor, because they could gather how precious alms were in the sight of God, when the profaning of them had been punished so severely. And this Jesus is still alive, and this is the positive reason Christians acted in these ways in the first place. Our story actually reinforces this kind of positive rather than negative reading. God did this to take care of his church. He loves her and would have no stain or blemish in his bride. But I said I was going to talk about Satan, so what about him? Well, he is very clearly presented as being part of this whole sordid affair, isn't he? Many have pointed out that in putting the liars to death, God is also dealing a blow to Satan. It was a victory of Satan over Satan in Ananias and Sapphira. Wisserby reminds us that this was a serious matter that's to be energized by Satan. He says, if Satan cannot defeat the church by attacks from the outside, he will get on the inside and go to work. He knows how to lie. He's the father of lies. to the minds and hearts of church members, even genuine Christians, and get them to follow his orders. We forget that the admonition about spiritual armor in Ephesians 6 was written to God's people, not to unbelievers, because it's the Christians who are in danger of being used by Satan to accomplish his evil purposes. Oliver Wendell Holmes wrote, "Sin has many tools, but a lie is the handle which fits them all." Satan is a liar and a murderer. He lied to and through this couple, and the lie led to their deaths. When God judged Ananias and Sapphira, he was also judging Satan. He was letting everybody know that he would not tolerate deception in his church. And he was also letting everyone know that Satan would not win. Therefore, take the warning of Otto Brunsfels. He's a second-generation reformer just after Luther and Calvin. Take his warning seriously when he says this: "Where a perverse disposition of the will begins to hold sway, there the door is open to the devil. He is constantly circling around, looking for a crack through which he can creep in." And this is what is meant when we say he enters, fills, and possesses. During moments of joy or sadness, he takes measure of our mind. And once it has fully been discerned and understood, he stirs it up and agitates it and drives it to evil, fueling the flames. Indeed, God will not be mocked by the devil or human deceivers. God has given us this story to show how true this is. Church, you are well advised to consider the fear that came upon all those who heard the events of those days. Fear God and take his son seriously. Who knows what God might be pleased to do in our day if once more such fear actually fell upon God's people. I pray, Lord, that you would that you would overshadow us with your Spirit, that he would cause our minds to truly think upon this story that happened in the early church. Ananias and Sapphira were real people, and they were known, and people carried them out, and it seized the church with such fear that it helped them in those early days. It's by your grace that these things don't happen to us all the time, but in that grace, we have a tremendous ability to take it for granted and then to even forget about it and think that, well, you don't care about that kind of stuff anymore because you haven't done it for 2,000 years. Although, I wonder if you haven't actually done it many times over the course of 2,000 years to people that we don't ever hear about. Lord, we're coming to the Lord's table, and there's also warnings that are given to us when we take that in the wrong way. And the right way is for us to humble ourselves, to admit our sin, to confess our sin, to acknowledge it before you, and to know that you will forgive us and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness when we repent and turn to Christ. Not when we lie and hold that in and deceive other people and then renege on it double up on it when we take an oath and say that we weren't doing that, like Sapphira did. I pray that you would bring us to our knees and cause us to be thankful for what you have given to us in the forgiveness we have in Jesus and his sacrifice for our sin. And then make us be joyful knowing that you, in fact, don't leave us, that you don't leave us to our sin, that you purge it out of us, even if sometimes it doesn't feel like you do that, that you discipline us, that you help us as we're in church together, that you do, in fact, continue to remain with your church when they're faithful, and that you help us to love one another and that you keep these things from us. That's what we would pray that you would do for us here today, that you don't forget your promises. We thank you for your word. We thank you for how you preserved it for us. And now use it for our sanctification and for the salvation of those who might not hear you today. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.